that will never end. Paul shares his heart and his love for his fellow Israelites who don't know Christ yet or do not know Christ at all. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to their flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul makes it very clear that there are certain things here that belong to Israel. The covenants, the promises, and he lists a bunch of those. Romans 9 through 11 is going to be one of the most foundational or one of the most powerful sections of Scripture that show in a very nutshell and in some ways hard for us to fully understand, but in a nutshell, God's plan for the nation of Israel and for his church. And how right now in this dispensation of the church, God is working through his church. And Israel, in a sense, has been set on a shelf, so to speak, but not forever. But for right now, God's working through his church. But one day, he will go back to working through Israel. Once the church is raptured, he will be working through Israel. He will fulfill every covenant promise that he's made to the people of Israel. And as we get to the end of chapter 11, Paul, looking at all this inner workings of God, the mind of God, in a very small way, trying to explain the grandeur of God's wisdom, he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his ways. Who gives counsel to God? Nobody. For of him, through him, to him are all things. To the glory of God the Father, amen. This section here closes with an amen. He rejoices in this fact that God does have a plan for Israel, but he sorrows as he sees many, many, majority of Israel, Jews, rejecting their Messiah. And it causes him sorrow, and he prays for them. Let's start with a word of prayer. Let's pray that God will give us wisdom as we look at these distinctions between Israel and the church, that God will give us clarity, and he'll help us see the importance of this for our understanding of the scriptures. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your grace. Thank you for your word that clearly and accurately reveals to us the truth that you want us to know, you want us to apply to our lives. And I pray that as we have a desire to read your word, but God, not just to read it, but to understand it and to apply it correctly to our lives. I pray that you will help that take place tonight. I pray that as we look at numerous scriptures tonight, as we try to understand clearly the distinctions that you make in your word, I pray that you will help us make the right distinctions. I pray you'd help us to make the right application. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In a way of introduction, I put on our handout here some very clear distinctions that God makes throughout scripture. God makes it clear that various truths of Scripture that he teaches are distinctively different from other truths of Scripture. Equally true, but equally distinct. For instance, God makes a very clear distinction in his word between men and women, does he not? I hope there's an amen. In this day and age, I was finishing some things up on this handout tonight, I was on Microsoft Word, and I'm typing up some stuff, and I thought, I'm going to do my spell check, because I tend to spell things wrong. But now it checks all kinds of things on there. It checks, you know, your spelling, your grammar, all these different millions of things it can do. This is the first time this happened to me. This phrase here, men and women, got checked. And it said, there's an inclusivity issue here. You might consider using something that is more inclusive than men and women. I'm like, it's my word processing software. We live in a day and age where the distinctions that God makes are want to be ignored or suppressed, but we dare not do that. So I don't want to go on a rabbit trail there, but I saw that this afternoon, and I'm like, wow, that's a first. And I've never more happily hit the ignore button on that, okay? It's not that we don't love everyone who's made in the image of God, but we have to draw the distinctions that God makes. We have to do it accurately. We have to do it graciously, but we have to do it faithfully. But men and women, humans and animals are not the same. God makes a very clear distinction. Mankind, humanity, is created in the image of who? God. Animals are not, though they're amazing creatures that God has created. And they can do some things way better in some ways than we can. We are created in the image of God. There's a number of these. Israelites and non-Israelites, or Gentiles. Okay, whenever we see that word Gentile, it means someone who's not an Israelite. We see there's a distinction. We see a distinction in Scripture between God's blessings and God's curses, or God's conditional covenants or his unconditional covenants. We see a huge distinction between eternal life and eternal damnation and hell. I mean, it's very clear. There's a big distinction there. God makes a lot of distinctions between Christ and the Antichrist. God and Satan, heaven and hell, Jerusalem, current Jerusalem, and the new Jerusalem that one day will come. The law of Moses, the law of Christ, the elect, the non-elect. We can go on and on and on. There's a lot of these, okay? But I want us to see that what God is doing here between Israel and the church is no different than other distinctives he's made. God can just make the distinctions that he wants to make. And it is not for us to try to redefine or explain how we want it to be. And so one of the most important distinctions, I believe, that helps with Scripture, and it doesn't necessarily change your view of salvation, but it helps you understand Scripture very clearly or much better, is to properly understand this distinctive that God makes between Israel and the church. So when did Israel begin? And when did the church begin? There are many folks, or I shouldn't say many, there are a number of denominations that will teach, or doctrinal theologies that will teach, that Israel has always been the church. The church has always been Israel. And, or, there was a time when Israel was God's people, but then they got set by the wayside and the church took over. But that does not at all seem to be what the Scriptures teach. The Scripture teaches that there is indeed the nation of Israel, and they existed long before the church. So let's look at some passages. Let's go to Genesis chapter 12. I hope you have your Bible. We're going to spend a little bit of time here in Genesis. So let's go back to Genesis 12. And this is where we first meet a man named Abram. And God calls out Abram. God initiates a relationship with this man named Abram and calls him out of the Mesopotamian Fertile Crescent area, up near where Babylon would ultimately be one day, but in the land of Ur. And look at chapter 12 and look at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In Genesis 12 and throughout this chapter, we see that Abram is called by God and he's given an amazing promise. But Israel doesn't begin here. But we see the patriarch, Abram, who eventually will be called Abraham. We see God calling him out from Ur to be his chosen vessel. And we see that he gives him great promises. And I will notice verse 2, "I will make of you a great nation." Now, Abram was not a great nation at this time, right? But he will, through his descendants, create a great nation. So we see, but nothing mentioned here about Israel, okay? It's just a man named Abram. We find he has a wife named Sarai, who is barren. And actually, 25 years go by until she actually has Isaac. Remember the story of Abraham and Sarah. But we see here this first promise of a coming nation that would be great. And through Abram and through his descendants, all the families of the earth would be blessed. So that's it's a big change, big transition in the book of Genesis and world history. We go to Genesis chapter 15. Okay, we're not going to do the whole story of Abraham here, but we're trying to see when did Israel actually begin? When do we see Israel? Interestingly, in chapter 14, verse 3 is the first time, we're not going to turn there, but in 14, verse 3 is where the first time we see Abram referred to as a Hebrew. We see the word Hebrew. And even the word Hebrew, we're not clear exactly what that meaning meant, but it probably meant something like a sojourner or these sojourning people, the Hebrews, the travelers. But that's not Israel, okay? We come to chapter 15. And in chapter 15, we see that God makes a covenant with Abram. Notice his name hasn't been changed to Abraham yet. And look at verse 4, we see that God tells him that the servant in Abram's household will not be his heir. Abram was getting a little discouraged. I don't have any children. You said I'm going to have all these children, and it looks like now my only descendant right now is this servant that I'm going to maybe have to leave everything to. And God said, verse 4, no, this man won't be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. Verse 5, and he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven, number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he, God, counted it or reckoned it to him as righteousness. This is where Abram becomes a believer in God. This is where he's saved. He believes the word of God. Remember, as we've been studying dispensationalism, God gives his word, and if you obey it, you will be blessed with life, eternal life. Here, Abram believes. Paul goes back to this point to point out this is when Abram received Christ, or received God's salvation through faith, But Abram still struggles with doubt about how is this going to work? I'm getting old, and you're saying I'm going to have a son. My wife is barren. We see that God makes a covenant with Abram. And look at verse 12 of chapter 15. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. Behold, dreadful, and a great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, will be servants there. They will be afflicted for 400 years. Let's we'll stop there. Think of our history here of Israel or of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. When did that happen? When did Abraham's descendants get taken or go down to a land where they became slaves for 400 years? What country are they talking about? Egypt. Yes, Egypt. Now, this is a long way ahead. Do you think God knows every detail of the future? He does. And here God makes a covenant, but notice he says, verse 14, I'll bring judgment on the nation that they serve. God could have said Egypt, but he doesn't. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. This happens at the Exodus. As for you, Abram, verse 15, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. So in the fourth generation of the Israelites who go down to Egypt, they're going to come back, and there is going to be this Exodus, and they're going to come back to the land. And we see at the very end, verses 18 down through 20, it says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land. And he gives the parameters, the details. This is very important. This is what's known as the Abrahamic covenant. Down the road, I'd like to look at the covenants, because covenants are very important. What do they mean? Who do they apply to? I'll give a hint. Pretty much all the covenants apply to Israel, okay? But how do they apply? What do they mean? What's the significance of them? How do they have bearing even on our lives, perhaps, as Christians? Do they have bearing? So in chapter 15, God makes a covenant with Abram, but Israel hasn't started yet. The nation of Israel hasn't started yet here. Genesis 25, let's go there. We see in Genesis 25 that Abraham's grandsons are born. Isaac's already been born. We're going way past, you know, the part of Abram's life here. Verse 19 says, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Okay, we've seen this happen now. This is two in a row, so to speak. Sarah and now Rebekah. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled within her. She says, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? She went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. We see that the oldest or the firstborn son was named Esau, and the second was named Jacob. God said there's going to be two nations that are going to come from your sons. One son is going to become one nation, and he's going to be greater than the other, and one nation is the other son's going to be another nation, and the older will serve the younger. And Rebekah takes this to heart. We see that Esau, verse 27, became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in the tents. And we remember, perhaps hopefully remember, the deception that Rebekah has on Isaac, and remember how Jacob steals Esau's birthright, and there's this anger and there's animosity, and Jacob has to flee for his life. We get to Genesis chapter 32, and the narrative switches from Isaac all the way over to Jacob. And it's talking about how Jacob meets his wife and how he has his children. And we get to him, Genesis 31, he's fleeing from his father-in-law, Laban, and he's afraid of Esau. And there's all this fear, all these things going on in Jacob's life. But then look at chapter 32. In verse 22, it says, "The same night Jacob arose, and he took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 children, he crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everyone else that he had, and Jacob was left alone." This was a scary time because he didn't know if Esau was going to try to kill them or not, and he's splitting up his family, and he's going another way, and he's trying to, you know, keep them safe, and he's very concerned. "And Jacob was left alone," verse 24, "and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day." A fascinating story. This seems to be that this is the Christophany, an appearing of the Son of God before he came in human flesh in the New Testament. Verse 25, "When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day has broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel.'" And the name Israel means he strives with God. "For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." And so we see that his name now is changed to Israel. No longer Jacob, though he'll be referred to as Jacob throughout. But God changed his name to Israel, just like he changed Abram to Abraham. Okay, we're getting a lot closer now to Israel. Let's go to Genesis 46. Again, we're still trying to see, when does the nation of Israel begin? Some will say it goes all the way to Genesis 12, and one I can understand because they're linking Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I get what they're saying. I don't have as big a deal with that, but I'd like to be as accurate as we can. So let's go to Genesis 46, and we see that God is going to tell Jacob to go down to Egypt, and he promises to bring Israel back to the land. Verse 3. Now, this is right after he finds out that Joseph is alive. Remember the whole story of Joseph, okay? We're jumping over a lot of stuff here. But Joseph's alive. Remember, Joseph, he had been told, was dead. Joseph had been hauled down as a slave to Egypt. He becomes the second most powerful man in the country of Egypt. God uses him to preserve many people alive. What people meant for evil, God intended for good. We see that at the end, okay? So Jacob is getting ready to go meet Joseph. An exciting time, but there's some concern because this land where Jacob is was promised to his people. And Jacob's thinking, I don't know if I want to leave this. I mean, I leave this, someone else is going to take it. And this is the land that's supposed to be our land. And he's kind of in this emotional, mental struggle. And look at verse 46. "So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba. He offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel." Notice he's Israel. Israel, Israel. He's not Jacob as much. He's Israel right now. "And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob,'" which is interesting. He refers to him by his birth name. "And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he says, 'I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes.'" What a beautiful little promise that God gives, but important one. "I will make you a nation." It's the same promise that he gave to Abraham. Now it's being fulfilled, and it's going to be fulfilled in Egypt. Israel will become a great nation. And so from now on, we see that Jacob goes down with his family, 70 people in all go down there, and they come out of Egypt at the time of the Exodus, possibly as much as 2 million people. Talk about a huge growth. God truly blessed them in the land of Egypt, even through their time of slavery. We get to Exodus chapter 12. Let's jump forward. This is as after the 10 plagues have taken place, or they're about to take place. They do take place in verse 29. We see the 10th plague begins, where we talked about even this morning, the Passover. After the 10th plague, after the firstborn of all the Egyptians died, the Egyptians said, enough. They said, we can't handle these people anymore. We're getting killed. Our crops are gone. Send them away, Pharaoh. And Pharaoh finally relents, or we could say God softens his heart momentarily. And we see that the people of Israel, look at verse 40 of chapter 12. The time, and notice it's called that the people of Israel, here we are, the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, not just the descendants of Jacob, but this is the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. They lived in Egypt. The time they lived was 430 years. And at the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from among the land of Egypt. And it was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. Here we see the people of Israel. I would suggest to you that the nation of Israel begins when they go down to Egypt and God builds them, creates in them a great nation. You can't really say 70 people are a nation, but you can definitely say 2 million or so people are a nation. And so we see that as this nation of Israel begins, it begins back in Egypt. That's a lot earlier than the church begins. Now, by the time we get to Joshua 24, you don't need to turn there, but in Joshua 24, this is after the Israelites have made the Exodus. As they're coming into the promised land, Moses has died, Joshua is about to die, and all the land of the promised land is divided. It's not yet conquered, all of it, but it's divided between the nation of Israel. Israelites are allotted the land of Canaan. And so they're putting more of their stamp. They are officially shown to have a place in the allotted place in the promised land. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, we see that Saul is anointed the first earthly king of the nation of Israel. If you went on Wikipedia today and you said, when did Israel begin? They're going to tell you 1948, because they're thinking of there. But Israel began way before 1948, all the way back when God sent them down to Egypt, but they were already in the mind of God before the foundation of the earth. We see the first mention of a great nation, although they're not named Israel by name, in Genesis chapter 12 with Abram. We see his grandson, Jacob, being named Israel. And we see when they go down to Egypt, they're made a great nation. So that is where the nation of Israel begins. And it's going to continue for all eternity. God has said, I have made an everlasting covenant with my people, and it will last forever. Now, when does the church begin? The church begins, let's go to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, first of all, any questions up to this point? I feel like I'm just going too fast, but any questions up to this point? For some of us, this is probably review. Okay, some of it's good to just kind of, because you will hear people, or maybe you'll pick up a commentary written by someone who loves the Lord, and I want to make that very clear. But there are a number of people that will write and say, well, here we see the church coming out of Egypt. No, it's not the church. It is not the church. It's God's people, but God's people, Israel. Okay, that's an important distinction. Because if you make the church be Israel, then what are you going to do with all these covenants? You're going to incorrectly apply them. So the church, go to Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 1. And actually, I'm sorry, before we get to chapter 2, we see here that Jesus has ascended by this time. In chapter 1, we see that Jesus ascends into heaven. And remember, the apostles are standing looking into heaven. And let's look back at verse 6 of chapter 1. I didn't write all these in the handout, and I probably should have put the specific references, but chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Jesus, Lord, and he's still here with them after the resurrection, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, this was a very legitimate question for them to ask, because had the Messiah come? Yes. Had he conquered over death and the grave? Yes. And what did God promise? I mean, they're reading Isaiah. They're reading the promises we saw today. This suffering servant's going to come, and then he's going to establish an everlasting kingdom. So they're looking, they're like, okay, Jesus is alive, and he's here with us. Okay, now. Okay, we thought you'd do it before, and you said, no, you're going to die on the cross, and you're going to rise. Now are you going to set up the kingdom? Because death obviously can't hurt you forever. Notice what Jesus says. He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. I find great comfort in that. As we study, now we might find frustration with that. Oh, but I want to know exactly the time. But you know what? We can just rest that God has a perfectly allotted time. And he tells them, no, not it's not time yet for Israel to be established as the great kingdom of the world. Not yet. It will happen. And notice they say, do they say restore the kingdom to Israel, the nation of Israel? This is what they're expecting. It's not for you to know the times or seasons. The Father has fixed by his own authority. Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And before they can almost catch their breath, God was like, oh yeah, but what? Jesus is going up to heaven. And it says, verse 9, when he had said these things, they were looking on. He was lifted up. A cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So what do they do? Well, what did Jesus say? You're going to be my witnesses. Okay. So they return to Jerusalem. Earlier in the gospel accounts, Jesus had said, in the end of Luke, actually, let's go back one page earlier this is John. Sorry, go to the end of Luke chapter 24. I say that because Luke and Acts were probably one large book all at once, so it was divided in half. But go to Luke chapter 24. And God, Jesus Christ, commanded them to go to Jerusalem. At the end of Luke 24, right before he ascended. He had said this some days before. Look at Luke 24. Let's start at verse 44. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. What is this promise of the Father? It's the promised Comforter, the Holy Spirit. But it hasn't come yet while Jesus is speaking this. So what does he say? The end of verse 49, but stay in the city. And what is the city? Jerusalem, until you are clothed with power from on high. Okay, so let's go over to Acts chapter 1, where we just were. So verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the zealot and Judas the son of James, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. So they do exactly what Jesus told them to do. They're going to go and wait for the Holy Spirit to come. He said, wait until you're empowered. The church has not begun yet in Acts chapter 1. They are still Israelites who believe in Jesus, but there is still a nation of Israel that they are, in a sense, connected with, but they're following after Christ. But look at chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is where the church begins. This is the beginning of Christ's church. Because now they are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Up to this point, no one had the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling them. Throughout the Old Testament, you see that there were times where the Holy Spirit could come upon a judge or would have his theocratic anointing on a king, but it could go away. Remember David said, Lord, please don't take your Spirit away from me. But here he comes forever, and he indwells every believer here in these first days of the church. We see that this is the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover is what this feast rejoices in, and or the timing of it, I should say. Lots of Jews were coming, and we read through chapter 2, they hear these Galilean Jewish people speaking in their dialect. So, for instance, if you were coming from Africa, perhaps, and you were a Jew who lived in Africa, and you were coming up to hear or to celebrate Pentecost, all of a sudden you heard someone speaking in your very dialect that no one speaks except they come from where you came from. Like, what's going on? How does they know this? And they're telling me things about how great God is. And Peter stands up and he says, these people are not drunk, as some of you are saying. And he preaches the first gospel sermon that we have recorded. And we see that a number of Jewish people get saved. Look at verse 36 as Peter closes chapter 2. He closes down his sermon. Let all the house of who? Israel. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. For the forgiveness of your sins, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. It sure sounds like a message Jesus would have preached. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So we see on this day of Pentecost, the church begins. There's this explosion of growth immediately. Over 3,000 people are joining in with this church, the church of Jesus Christ. Now they find their identity in Christ alone. Though they're Israelites, and though they reach out to the Israelite people, they are not sacrificing at the temple. They are not doing the Mosaic law anymore. And it's going to cause a riffle, a problem in Jerusalem. But it's a good problem, because they're finding their identity in Christ, not in their ethnicity as Israelites. So, this is where the church begins. So there's a huge difference in time between Israel and the church, okay? Does that make sense as we go through? Is that, am I clear enough in that? Okay, I hope this is kind of a review, but this is where it begins. And that's important. That's very important. Now, what is the relationship of the church to Israel? Okay? First three points here are not original with me. They actually come from Charles Ryrie's book, called Basic Theology, but I think he explains it very concisely. We're in Acts. Go to Acts chapter 3, and let's look here at verse 12. The church has already been established in chapter 2. People have been saved. There's this amazing movement beginning called the church that Christ has begun. Peter does a miracle, and this lame man is able to walk, and he says, it's not me who healed you, it's Jesus. His power healed you. Verse 12, when Peter sees people rushing in excitement towards him, when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? Important thing that we're going to see through the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament when Israel is mentioned is this, and I just quoted here what Charles Ryrie said. In the New Testament, natural Israel and Gentiles are contrasted after the church was clearly established. That might seem like an obvious thing. But what he's saying here is that after the church began in Acts 2, there is a clear distinction still made between Israel, men of Israel, and the church. There still is a nation of Israel that still is to be recognized as Israel and not replaced by the church. Too distinct. There's a number of passages there. We don't need to turn them, but I put there Acts 3:12, Acts 4:8, verse 10. Let's go to chapter 5. Here is where we see
And look, chapter 5, verse 21. This is after the apostles were imprisoned and they were miraculously set free and they were told you should never preach in the name of Jesus again. Well, they go back and they're preaching again early in the morning. And if you're in Acts chapter 5, let's look at verse 21. Sorry, I've got the wrong verse there. My bad. Let's go down to verse, let me see if it's verse 12. Nope. Okay, let's go down to verse 31. Okay, let's go to verse 31. Okay. Here is, again, a sermon. They're preaching about what God is, you know, Peter, again, is preaching as a spokesman for the apostles. We must obey God rather than men. Verse 29. Look at verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Here again, we see Israel, specifically Israel, mentioned. There's a number of other passages. Let's go to Acts 21, verse 19. The point here is just, it might be an obvious point. And I was talking to Sarah today, and I don't remember ever growing up in church ever thinking that there wasn't a distinction between Israel and the church. But it's something that needs to be important in our minds, because it is a distinction that God makes, and not everyone, unfortunately, sees that. Look at chapter 21. I hope I got the right verse here. Let's look at verse 19. Oh, boy, I shouldn't have said that. Well, let's keep reading. So when he had come to Jerusalem, Paul visits James. We had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. The point here is that there is a distinction made between the Gentiles, there is a distinction made between Israel, and there's a distinction made between the church. Okay? The church is not Israel. The church is not all Gentiles. The church is a significant group of people, whether Jew or Gentile, who believe on Jesus Christ. So that was the point they're making here. So there is a natural distinction made between Israel and the Gentiles and the church. And it goes on throughout after the beginning of the church. That's important. Yes, Margaret. Yes, in Acts 2, yes. Yep, Acts 2, when that rushing wind came and they spoke in tongues, that's when the Holy Spirit came. Yes, yep, good question. Yep, and that was a defining mark of the church. A Christian is one who has believed in Jesus Christ and is indwelt with his Holy Spirit. And that was a new thing, totally different than what happened before. So yes, so these believers now have the Holy Spirit, and now, the minute you come to Christ, that Holy Spirit indwells you. There's a transitionary time in Acts where you do see sometimes some people believing in Jesus but not receiving the Spirit, and God's making a point in a very limited hope that you are being indwelt with the Spirit now. But now we come to Christ, and it wasn't long after, even halfway through Acts, we see that people receive Christ and they receive the Spirit. But very good question. Yeah, very good. Any other questions? These are good. I don't want to just be going up here, and I hope I'm not making sense. Okay, good. So we see this distinction made, even after the church begins, between Israel, Gentiles, and the church. Gentiles, most of the time, after the church begins, refer to unbelieving people who are not Jews. And Israel refers to the nation of Israel that hasn't believed in Christ. And the church refers to people, whether they're Jew or Gentile, who believe in Jesus for salvation. Okay. We see this throughout. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, this is much later after the book of, it's included. It would be in the time of Acts, of course, the history of the church. But go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And this is Paul, and he's teaching about the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. In chapter 10, he's talking about food and idolatry and doing all that we do to the glory of God and making sure that we don't give offense to people. Look at verse 31, very familiar, 10:31. So the whether therefore you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the what? Church of God. Here there's a clear distinction. Jewish, Israelites, Jews, Greeks or Gentiles, and the church. Don't give offense to anyone, either of these three distinct groups. Here, and this is after, way after. A lot of people like to say, oh, by this time, the church has totally replaced Israel. Well, if the church has replaced Israel, then why would he not just say Israel? But he doesn't do that. Israel, or Jews, Greeks, and the church. And this is, there's a number of these, but this is one of those. So we see that natural Israel and the church are clearly distinguished. The apostles' distinction would be meaningless if Israel were the same as the church. There's one that I wanted to mention. This is one that a lot of people will go to as a proof text to prove that they believe Israel and the church are the same. Go to Galatians chapter 6. And I'm already seeing, we're not going to get through all of this, but that's okay. Galatians chapter 6. Last, close to the end. Look at verse 16. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now, if you're reading that in a normative way, okay, may peace be upon those who are following God's word. May God's peace be upon the nation of Israel. But there are some people who say, oh, no, 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 no. It says, and this means that even the people, this means which is the Israel of God. Israel here means the church. I would say no, there is nothing. And a number of people would say no. This provides no clear proof that he's equating the church with Israel. In fact, look what he says in verse 15. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. This is what matters, a new creation through faith in Jesus Christ. And the whole letter of Galatians is telling them, you are not tied to Israel, church. You are tied to Christ. So don't try to take on these Jewish rituals and make you think that that's what you need. You're bound to Christ, and his spirit indwells you. Pursue the fruit of the spirit. So the whole letter, this is where, though, if you're not careful, some translations will say, and they'll translate it this way, as for all, verse 16, as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, even the Israel of God. And there's a word there in the Greek, kai, and sometimes that word can mean even, but in this sense, it does not need to be that way. I think it's correctly here. It says, and upon the Israel of God, and upon God's people Israel, may God's peace be on them, but also to those who believe in Jesus. Okay, so I just want to throw that out there. One other I want to go to, and this you're in Galatians, go a couple pages over to Ephesians chapter 2. This is another very powerful passage of Scripture, which still is not as big as Romans 9 through 11, which I think we'll have to save for another time. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. This is right on the heels of that wonderful passage that we are saved by grace through faith. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Here speaking of Christians, right? Those who have been saved by grace through faith. Therefore, verse 11, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, you were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. Now, who were those? What nation called themselves the circumcised ones? Who is that? Israel, all right? And then who did they refer to as the uncircumcised? Everyone else, the Gentiles. He says, there was a time where you were looked down upon as Gentiles by those who were Israelites. And they thought that's what made them so important, that they had this physical covenant sign. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, before we believed in Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, some people look at that and say, oh, we were strangers to the covenants, but now we aren't anymore. The covenants of Israel apply to us. Is that what Paul's saying here? Keep reading. If you stop there, you'd be like, oh, yeah, we used to be strangers of Israel. Now we're with Israel. No, keep reading. Don't sell the scripture short. Verse 14, for he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one. Jews, Gentiles, he's made us both one in his flesh, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both, whether you're Jew or Gentile, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. What's Paul saying here? He's saying that what God has done is he no longer is holding up Jew, and that's what makes you right with God. And it definitely was never Gentile. It's faith in Jesus Christ. And now you no longer identify as an Israelite. You no longer identify as a Gentile. You identify as a Christian. And notice, you are the church of Christ, in whom the whole structure grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 22. We see that Jesus has been given the authority as head over all things to the church. He is not here. Now, he is the rightful king, the Messiah of Israel. But here, in this dispensation, he is the head of his church. And he will be for all eternity, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I wanted to run over here to Colossians really quick. And look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. I should have included this one in here. I think we'll read this and then we'll prepare to close for tonight. But Colossians chapter 3, here speaking of life within the church. Verse 11, here then there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. He says, here's what your identity is. You're not identifying as a Jew or as a Greek. You identify as a believer in Christ. Now, that's important because if Israel, or if the church has become Israel, or Israel has been supplanted by the church, however you want to see it, you would expect Paul to say, so now you are the true Israel. Now your identity is the true Israel. But he's not saying that. He's saying your identity is in Christ. It's not Jew, it's not Greek, it's not any of these ethnicities. It is Christ in all. That is how you come to worship the God of heaven, through faith in Jesus Christ. So what we could do as we prepare next, we're going to have to hold on to this study a little bit, or I may just send this home with you. I may come back to this later because it's kind of self-explanatory. But if you turn the page over, go to page 2, Romans 9 through 11, where we started. Just kind of broke down chapters 9 through 11, but basically this is a great passage to go to if you're trying to see, is Israel and the church, are they two separate groups, which they are, or are they the same? Paul goes to great lengths here to talk about how God has a plan for Israel. He has not cast them off. And let's turn to Romans 11, because I bolded this one. I think what I'll do is I'll just leave these notes with you, and then maybe we can come back to this at another time. But Romans 11, verse 1. By the time he gets to Romans 11, Paul's been talking about how he wishes, his heart is crying out for his brethren, his Israelites. If you start in chapter 11, verse 1, he says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? I mean, has God rejected his people? Can you imagine why an Israelite might think that? Oh, man, nothing's changed for us. We're still under this captivity. We're under Roman captivity. We hear these Christians saying that they believe the Messiah has come. I can't believe that. Maybe God has rejected us. That's what covenant theology basically says. God rejected Israel. They had their chance. They blew it. And the church takes over. But this is a great passage to go to. What does Paul say? By no means. Or God forbid, by no means. For I myself, an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, I came to Christ. God has a plan, but there is a distinct plan for Israel. Verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And he goes on to talk about times where it seems that God's people were rejected, but God had a plan. Why is national Israel still rejecting faith in Jesus Christ? Has God thrown away Israel? Has God forgotten about them? Could perhaps Israel have been replaced by the church? The emphatic answer to all of these is allowed by no means. Go down to verse 11. So I ask, did they, speaking of Israel as a nation, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Are they fallen forever, never to rise again? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. This is amazing. We don't have time to go into it. But I encourage you, if you have time, to read through Romans 9 through 11 and maybe look at these notes and see if they match up with Scripture, because I want to make sure I'm accurate with Scripture. But Paul makes a great case in here that Israel and the church must never be confused to be one and the same. Never, ever. God has a perfect plan. But for right now, Israel is set on the shelf. They're not thrown away, but they're set on the shelf for now while God's working through his church. But one day, this church that was grafted in, just like a wild olive branch is grafted into an olive tree that already existed, God will take his church away one day out of this world, and Israel will receive all the covenant promises. And let's just close with this doxology in Romans 11. Paul talking about all the intricacies as much as we could possibly understand in our human minds. Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. We're out of time. But I want to make sure that this isn't just like an intellectual pursuit. This is important because if we do not see Israel and the church clearly distinct as God says in Scripture, we're going to be very confused when we get to Revelation. We're going to be very confused when we get to Daniel and other prophetic books. We're going to be very confused and we're going to wonder, how can God make promises to Israel and then just not do it? And that's a problem. But if we see what God's word says, there is no confusion when we see that God does have a plan for Israel and his plan is perfect. And right now he's allowing them to reject him so that we can hear the gospel. And through their rejection, God is going to create a jealousy in the hearts of these Jews to understand what is going on to prepare them for their coming Messiah. It's an amazing plan. It's one that we could never have thought or consider how it could all work out well. But we rejoice in God's goodness. So I say that to say this. Let's read the word. Let's be excited about reading the word. And let's make the distinctions that God makes. And let's not read into things that we don't want, that God doesn't make, so it can make us feel better about ourselves or our plans. So save these notes. We'll maybe come back to them sometime after Easter or maybe on the 24th. We'll see. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time and your word. We thank you, Lord, for the distinctions that you make that are always right. And even if they don't seem to make sense at times for us, we thank you, Lord, that they are right in your eyes. And I pray you'd give us wisdom, give us understanding, give us clarity to understand these distinctions you made, why they matter, and why they're significant to us. Help us, Father, to have a love for the lost. I pray that we wouldn't get cocky or we wouldn't get arrogant as Christians, thinking that somehow we're better than Israel or somehow we're better than people who did not believe yet in Christ. No, Father, we are sinners. Yet we thank you for your mercy, your grace, that delighted to open our eyes at this time in history to believe in Jesus Christ. We pray that you get the glory in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.